I just thought it would be great in this series we're in, Growing in Prayer, looking at the prayers of Jesus, to just pray for my dad and for all of us as we open up God's Word together. Dad's very kindly agreed to stay in that series, so we're going to be looking at John 17 in a moment. But let's just bow our heads, shall we, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that time and again in the prayers of Jesus, we see him crying out to you, Father. And so, Father God, I want to thank you that all fatherhood in heaven and on earth, as it were, derives from you. And Lord, I want to thank you for my dad, who has helped point me to you so much. And I pray now, fill him afresh with your Spirit. Give him great freedom to share the things you've put on his heart, that we all would grow in you. And Lord, as I pray for him, I pray blessing over my mum as well. Thank you for them both. Their prayers, not just for us as a family, but for us as a church. Lord, thank you for their prayers for us. And now we pray blessing over them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, David, and thank you for the joy of being here. The Apostle John, writing to believers in the area that he was pastoring towards the end of his life, wrote, "I have no greater joy than to see my children follow the truth." And he was speaking about his spiritual children, but of course those of us who are mums and dads or grandparents know the joy of seeing our physical children follow the truth. But we can all have spiritual children, whether God gives us physical children or not. One of the great joys of my life has been that my physical children are also my spiritual children. And I see that happening in the next generation with their children as well. So it is a special joy. It's always a joy for me to be able to stand in front of people who are worshiping God and seeking to follow him, to open the scriptures together. It's been the great joy of my life. I've had the privilege of doing this in many parts of the world. But it's a special joy to be here with you because, of course, of the family connection, but also because I know many of you pray for us and pray for our family, and you encourage David and Laura and their family, and that's a joy to me. You know, the greatest thing you can do for a parent is to love their children. You know that. So thank you for doing that well. As David mentioned, and as he had instructed me, we're in the middle or towards the latter third of John 17, which is Jesus' great prayer prayed the night before he died. And in an amazing way, Jesus allowed his disciples to hear this prayer. I find that, you know, there are many times in the Gospels where the disciples were aware that Jesus was praying. Luke records in one place that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And we don't know what he prayed about. We can guess. But on this night, the night before he died, with that small group of men and possibly some of the women who were there as well, we don't know, Jesus allowed them to hear what he prayed to his Father. And so it's a very, very special passage of Scripture. And I know you've been working through it. I'm just going to pick up and read from verse 13 to verse 19 of John 17. And then I'm going to focus our attention and our thoughts this morning on one phrase or one sentence from Jesus' prayer in verse 17. So if you have a Bible that you can find, it would help probably to be looking at it together. I'm going to start reading from John 17:13. Jesus says to his Father, in the hearing of John, who remembered all this years later under the inspiration of the Spirit, and who records it for us, Jesus prayed, "I am coming to you now, Father. But I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they, these disciples and those that will come to believe through their message years later, people like us, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Amen to that prayer of Jesus. Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. That's the phrase, the sentence of this prayer that we want to focus on this morning. Sanctify them. Jesus prayed for those disciples, his first disciples. And he's praying for us this morning from the right hand of the throne of God. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Now, sanctify, I don't know about you, but sanctify is not one of those words I find myself using in my everyday conversations. How many times have you used the word sanctify in talking to your workmates and neighbors this week? Anybody here use that word at all? No, it's become, hasn't it, a sort of religious word, a word that usually is only talked about in situations like this. And of course, that's very dangerous for us, because then we can get the idea that what it means is only for church on Sundays, or for when people like me stand up and talk about it. So what does the word sanctify mean? What is Jesus praying? He prays, sanctify them. So how are you going to explain that to the person sitting next to you? What is he praying for? It's pretty important that we understand. If Jesus felt this was one of the important things to pray for these first disciples on the night before he died, it's obviously something very important. Sanctify them. You mind working on this? This is not a spectator sport. You know that, don't you? You know, it's... I read a signboard outside a church in Colorado Springs recently that said, don't go to church, be church. So it's not a spectator sport, so you're working on this too. Sanctify them. Sanctify them. Well, I think probably most of us who've been around church any length of time or have been reading the Bible, we know it's something to do with holiness. Sanctify, to make holy. But even the word holy, then, that doesn't help us very much, because holy has a lot of the same problems as the word sanctify. Holy, what does that mean? I grew up going to a Church of England church. My father was a vicar. And I for years I had the idea that there was one end of the church that was holy. And that the nearer you got to that end of the church, somehow the nearer you got to God. And the more holy you had to behave. But then, of course, to the great relief of me as a teenage boy, when I left the church, I left holiness in the church, I left God in the church. He was safely there until next week, and I could do whatever I liked. Clearly, my understanding of holiness was not well developed, shall we say. But, of course, some of that idea comes as we read the Old Testament, because when God called his people first out of Egypt, they had been living in the middle of a pagan society. They were used to Egyptian gods. Had they been treated as slaves, which is not the best way to learn how to treat your fellow human beings. And they were, I think we can probably say in our language, fairly messed up. And God brought them out of that slavery. He delivered them. He rescued them. He brought them out of the world in which they'd been living into the desert and began the work of transforming them into a holy people. So, as we read those passages in the Old Testament, we read that God actually said to them, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." As best as we can understand that, as we read through those passages in the Old Testament, God was trying to impress on them that he was completely different from the gods of Egypt. He was holy, that is, he was set apart. He was distinct. He was different. He was separate from. He was special. He wasn't ordinary. He wasn't like an ordinary God. He was this special, unique, separate, holy God. And so he had them build a special tent where they would meet him. And where they would come to worship him. He told them, don't just go anywhere and worship me, but come and offer your sacrifices here at this place. Now, you think, well, how does that square with us? Do we have to come to church to worship God? No, we know we can worship God anywhere, but I think it's helpful to understand that God was trying to teach them that he was special, because the pagans worshiped their gods anywhere and everywhere, and God was trying to impress on his people that he was different. And so they built this special tent, the tabernacle, which had a holy place where only special people were allowed to go. The high priest. And he had to wear special clothes. To go into the holy place, he had to wear holy clothes. He couldn't just go in his gardening overalls. Now, when I was a little boy, as some of you here probably remember this, we used to keep clothes for Sundays. Sunday best. Does anybody here still have Sunday best? Some people do, yeah, it's because it kind of goes deep in you from growing up. And what that idea of wearing Sunday best was to show that we think God is special and different, and that Sunday and coming to worship him is different from the things we do. But of course, one of the problems when we try to find human ways of doing that, is it sort of backfires on us, and we find then people don't feel comfortable coming to church if they don't feel they have the right clothes to come in. And we don't want to do that. And David clearly doesn't want to do that. I mean, I tried to tell him when he first became the senior pastor that he should tuck his shirt in to his trousers. And I remember one time, soon after he'd become the pastor here, and he invited me to speak, and I said, "Dad, should I wear a jacket and tie?" And he said, "Yes, Dad, that might be a good idea. Some of the old people might like that." That was really reassuring. David is concerned that people know that everybody's welcome, whatever they're wearing. And of course, that is absolutely right. But we also need to be careful that in that we don't lose the sense that God is special and different. And he isn't just like this broken, fallen, disastrous, sad, sick world in which we live. He's different. He's holy. He's set apart. And of course, the New Testament does have something to say about wearing special clothes. But not in the way we think of it. Let me read to you from Colossians. This is Paul writing to new Christians in the little town of Colossae in the Roman province of Asia, years and thousands of years ago, 2,000 years ago. He says this to them. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, so you get the sense of special there. You got that? You and I, if we're trusting Jesus and we're trying to follow him, are chosen, holy, and dearly loved. We're special. We're set apart. We're holy. Chosen, holy, and dearly loved. And then he says this, clothe yourselves. He doesn't say anything about a jacket and tie. He says, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So, those are the clothes we're supposed to wear to church. Those are the clothes that we're supposed to wear every day, all day. The clothes that are God-like. When I read this, who do you think of? Who comes to mind as the person most like this? Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing, forgiving, loving. It's Jesus, isn't it? This is really a description of Jesus. So when we think about being holy, when we think about Jesus' prayer, sanctify them, we can think of it, I think, in our minds as, in a way, putting on our Sunday best. That is putting on the clothes of being like Jesus. And I was thinking as I was preparing this week of an old chorus that we used to teach the kids when they were younger. And I'm not going to try and sing it. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wondrous compassion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. So when we read Jesus' prayer, sanctify them by the truth, we understand that he's praying for us to be made holy, to be made more and more and more like him, like Jesus. He's praying for us to be more and more like Jesus. And that, I trust, is our life's goal, because that is his life's goal for us. Sanctify them. And then he says, sanctify them by the truth. Interesting. Sanctify them by, what would you have thought of? What would you have expected? Sanctify them by the truth. Why does the truth sanctify us? Or how does the truth sanctify us? Why did Jesus pray, sanctify them by the truth? You got the answer yet? Sanctify them by the truth. What would you say? Someone asked you to explain why did Jesus pray, sanctify them by the truth? Well, at least one of the reasons, I think, is because right from the beginning, when the evil one, Satan, who Jesus has also been praying that the Father would protect them from, the evil one. One of the ways that he attacked in the garden, do you remember, in Adam and Eve's perfect relationship with God, when presumably they were in the fullest possible sense holy, and the garden that they lived in was holy, their relationship with God was holy, it was beautiful, it was all that it intended to be, Satan attacked with lies. He cast doubt into Eve's mind on whether God really loved her. Whether God was keeping something from her. Really, if you know, God doesn't want you to be like, you know, he doesn't want you to know all the things that he knows. He flatly told a lie to Eve. If you eat this fruit, which God has told you not to eat, you will not die. God had said that they would die if they ate it. And Satan said, you will not die. Now, I don't know whether Eve is still able to see what goes on in the world. Do you think she is? I assume somehow she is, because Hebrews talks about us like running the race of faith surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Somehow in the heavenly realms there are people witnessing our race. I don't know whether Eve is one of those people, but if she is, I presume she has some sort of mother feeling for us as human beings. Some compassion that parents have for their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren and their great-great-grandchildren and their great-great-great-great-great-great, whatever we are, for Eve. And then she sees all the suffering that's going on in the world today. Just think of people right now, okay? Imagine, use your imaginations, people who are actually dying right now. And if Eve can see that, and the circumstances in which they're dying, and what they're experiencing as they die, and she remembers what Satan said to her, you will not die. And she believed the lie. And that started the unraveling of man's relationship with God, of the creation, of the world that we live in, of human beings. Within a generation, Cain had murdered his brother, and Eve lived through that and had to come to terms with that. She believed a lie. Jesus said of the evil one, of Satan, that his native language is lies. When he lies, he said, he's the father of lies, and when he lies, he speaks his native language. Now, it doesn't take too much thought to realize that we're surrounded by lies in our world. In fact, one of the big things in the news these days is fake news. It's getting harder and harder for people to discern what is true and what is false. We use these things to check on what's going on in the news, and how do we know whether it's true or false what we're reading? How do we know whether somebody is trying to just wind us up by feeding us information? There's a lot of that going on in the world, we know. But even in our everyday life, my mother loved me very dearly. My mother was a Christian lady. She brought me up to go to church. But whenever we broke anything in the house, she sent us out with two jam jars to break them in the dustbin, because bad things always happen in threes. We grow up with these things, and part of it, I'm sure, with my mum was just fun, but it sort of plays in your mind, you know. We live in a world that has a multi-billion dollar industry of very, very sophisticated techniques and technology and psychology trying to plant into the minds of our children that they cannot be happy without consuming more stuff. Is that true? It's a lie. And yet we're all of us bombarded with this stuff every day. The Apostle Paul wrote also to the Colossians in chapter 2 of his letter, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. And he, although he was writing from prison, and they lived at a time when it was actually possible to be taken a physical captive and put in prison for being a follower of Jesus, the prison he was talking about, the captivity he was talking about, was not a physical prison. He said, see that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition and the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. We can be taken prisoners by lies. In fact, it's probably true that for all of us in this room this morning, all of us in this building, we have lies in our minds that in part control our behavior. For years, people in this part of the world didn't try to sail across the Atlantic until Christopher Columbus got there. For many of those people, the reason they never even tried to sail across the Atlantic was why? They believed the world was flat. And if the world is flat and not round, what happens if you keep sailing west? You fall off the edge. I mean, it's a silly illustration in a way, but it is an illustration of the way in which what we believe to be true shapes our behavior. Now, we don't want our minds to be controlled by lies. So how do we establish what's true? Because even in our relationship with God, we could be believing lies about him. For Jesus tells us, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. I was noticing this week again, as I was studying this, that over in chapter 18 of John, when Jesus is brought before Pilate, there's a very interesting conversation. Pilate, he's being on trial before Pilate, and Pilate asks him, you know, because this is the charge that's been brought against you, are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea, Jesus asked him, John 18:34, or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew, Pilate replied, it was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you've done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. That's a very, very important statement right there of Jesus. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest from the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you are right in saying I'm a king. And then listen to this. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And do you remember how Pilate responded? I think he asked what he thought was a rhetorical question. What is truth? It's all very well to say that we're sanctified by the truth, but how do we know what the truth is? Well, how would Jesus have answered Pilate's question if Pilate had stopped to listen? Well, we know how Jesus would have answered that question, what is truth? Because in his prayer here, he answers the question for us. He prays, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. So if we want to know truth, we need the word of God. In John 8, 31 and 32, when Jesus was having a discussion with the Pharisees about his own identity and who he was, and he was warning them about the lies of Satan, he said this to the Jews who believed in him: if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We all have in our minds lies and ideas that shape our lives and that hold us back from being all that God wants us to be, that hold us back from being as like Jesus as we would like to be in the world, that hold us back from being holy, sanctified, reaching our full potential as the special people that God made us to be. We all have lies in our mind. How do we dispel those lies? We dispel them with the word of God. As the light of the word of God keeps shining into our minds day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, slowly the light of God's word changes the way we think. It changes the way we think about God. It changes the way we think about Jesus and our relationship with him and what he's done for us. It changes the way we think about ourselves. It changes the way we think about people around us. It changes the way we think about the world in which we live. And we find that we are being sanctified, made more and more into the likeness of Jesus, and becoming more and more like Jesus and like Jesus' disciples in this world. But without the truth of God's word, we're left faffing about trying to work out what's true and what isn't. Let me just read you some of the things that Jesus said about his own words. He's even in this prayer earlier, he said, verse 8 of John 17, "For I gave them the words you gave me," he prayed to his father. "I gave them the words you gave me." And verse 14, "I have given them your word." Now, you know, in Christian circles, we share a lot of things, we share a lot of great ideas. If Jesus was really concerned that he gave God's word, the Father's word, to people, how much more important is it for us to be concerned that we receive and have God's word, and that what we give people is God's word? John 7, verse 16, Jesus said, "My teaching is not my own." This is a staggering statement of Jesus. "It comes from him who sent me." John 8, 28, "I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." John 12, 49 and 50, "For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Jesus was concerned about truth. He came into the world to bear witness to the truth. He was bringing us the word of the Father. So then you say, well, what about the Old Testament, Jesus? What about the words of Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah? Listen to some of Jesus' statements about the Old Testament. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then he constantly was saying things like, "Have you not read what God said to you? Have you never read what David did? Haven't you read this scripture? What is written in the law? How do you read it? This is what was written. He said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. He said, it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Talking about the Old Testament law. He said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He said to the Sadducees, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures. May that never be said of us. He said to the Pharisees, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. He said to his disciples, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He said, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. He said, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. He said, I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He said, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. If you hold to my teaching, he said, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Brothers and sisters, let's be men and women who know the book of God. God has gone to great trouble to give us this record of his dealings with mankind, to preserve for us the truth of the things Jesus said and the teaching of the men and women that he taught. Let's be men and women who know the book. Over the centuries, countless numbers of men and women have died, have given their lives, so that the word of God would be in our hands and on our cell phones and in our laptops and hopefully in our minds and hearts. As a young Christian, I was taught this illustration about how to get a grip of the word of God. A hand illustration. The little finger, hear it taught, hear it read. If you can't get here on a Sunday morning, listen to the podcast or go on the website and make sure you're hearing the word of God. Get something on your iPhone where you can listen as you drive to the word of God being read or preached or taught. Hear it. And read it. Read the word of God. If you've never read right through the New Testament, just decide to read a chapter a day. And David will tell you how long it takes to read right through the New Testament. It's less than half a year. I think it's less than 6 months. You can read through the whole New Testament. I remember one time coming home. I'd been on a trip to Nigeria. I got back. David had been in church, our church in Nairobi, Nairobi Baptist Church, on a Sunday morning. And he came to meet me at the airport. He said, Dad, Uncle Mutua preached a really great message this morning. And he challenged us all to read the New Testament. And I'm going to read the whole New Testament. And he did. And you can see the results, which are, on the whole, quite good, I think. Read it. Study it. Where there are things you don't understand, make a note of them. Don't just read over things and think, oh, it doesn't matter. I was taught as a young Christian, where there are things that I don't understand, to put a question mark, a pencil question mark in my Bible. And then to work at trying to find out the answers to the things I don't understand. I've still got a few question marks in my Bible. There are still things I don't understand. But I'm continuing to learn. Where there are things that I think I understand, but I'm not sure what to do with it, how to apply it, I put an exclamation mark. So I don't just walk over it and forget it. But I keep coming back to it. I keep wrestling. I keep asking people, how do you think we're supposed to apply that? What are we supposed to do with this? Or what does this mean? Or so we're studying the Word of God. We're taking it seriously. We're asking ourselves the hard questions about it, not just pushing through it and forgetting. And then memorize it. I can't remember the actual little thing, but it's something like we remember 5% of what we hear. It's 10% of what we read. You know, 50% of what we study, but 100% of what we memorize. You know, much of the Bible is given us in form that is supposed to be memorized. It's poetry, or it's proverbs, or it's stories, the parables of Jesus. They're supposed to be remembered, so they stay in your mind and heart and shape your behavior. And then, of course, meditate on it and put it into practice. And that's how you get a strong grip of the Bible. So I don't know about you. I don't know where you are in your journey of getting to know the Bible. Perhaps the big thing for you from this talk is just to say, I'm going to start making sure I hear the Word of God read or taught every week in some way or other. Or maybe you need to say, I'm going to try and read through the whole New Testament. If that's too big a challenge for you, you know, the Bible is actually not just one book, it's 66 books. You can think of it like a library. You could just decide to take one book out of the library. Several times this morning I've mentioned the book of Colossians. You could take the book of Colossians, there's only 4 chapters. You could take the book of Colossians out of the library this week, and just read it 2 or 3 times over the next 2 or 3 weeks. By the time you come back to church after the August holidays, you could be an expert on Colossians. You could be the person in Holland Road Baptist Church who knows more about what Paul said to the Colossians than anyone else here. Just by taking a book out of the library and reading and rereading and studying it, and maybe even memorizing some of it. Let's be people who are not trapped by the lies of the world around us, but who are being sanctified by the truth, knowing that God's word is the measure and ruler we use to know the truth. Are you with me? Well, I don't need to know whether you're with me. There's someone else who needs to know that. So why don't you just take a few moments now and you be telling the Lord how you want to respond to this message, this prayer of Jesus, and ask him to help you with that. And as we pray, I'll ask Katie if she wants to come up from wherever she's hiding and take over back up here. Thank you, and God bless you.